Well, after last week's disorienting and disconcerting parable, in which the conniving manager, who seems to be engaged in fraud, is held up not for condemnation but approbation, this week's lesson is refreshingly straightforward. The rich guy who doesn't give a hoot about anybody else goes to hell. The poor schmo who's had a hard luck life is welcomed into the embrace of God. That's the way it should be, we think, right? The story is clear, it's straightforward, it all makes sense. We've spent some time paying attention to Luke. We know that he's constantly reminding people that wealth can be a source of great danger because it can warp priorities and perspectives here. But we also know that when Jesus goes to the trouble of sharing a parable and one of the evangelists includes it in the gospel, we should spend a little time with the text, and we shouldn't just assume that a cursory reading will tell us everything we need to know. So I want to start off by telling you a couple of things this text does not do. The first is it does not even pretend to offer us an accurate description of what the afterlife looks like. This is meant to be a story that's meant to get us thinking about things. Ideas of what the afterlife looked like were fluid in the ancient world. And if you read through the Hebrew scriptures and you start dating the text, you can see there were changing notions. And as Israel had more interactions with cultures beyond, they began to bring in other ideas. And the notion of the afterlife began to be expanded, and it developed, and it would change. And then that was adopted by Christianity, and that continued to be fleshed out. And now we have the standard vision of heaven as being the celestial wonderland, and hell being a place of eternal torment. But no one's been there and come back with a report, so we don't know. The second thing we should not take this text to say is, don't worry about people who are suffering in this life, because it doesn't count. When we get to the real life, when we're with God, then those who have been abused and those who have suffered and those who have had to endure pain will receive a reward, and all will be well and all will be good. Our scriptures do not teach us anything like that. The scriptures that Jesus studied and knew, the Hebrew Bible, tell us things like what we heard read from Amos earlier this morning. Those who are rich and powerful, those who have influence, should not be abusing other people. Ripping off those without influence is not okay. And there will be a comeuppance. What we do in this life matters. It counts. So what then do we do with this text? What can we get from it? Well, I think there is the obvious lesson here, that we need to be a bit more thoughtful about what we do with our resources than this rich man was. He seemed to have no trouble going out and buying himself the finest clothes and feasting all the time and enjoying all the good things. And he did it to the exclusion of the world around him. Think about what we hear. He's feasting every single day, and right outside his door is Lazarus with his open sores. This suffering man is outside. And our unnamed glutton doesn't care. He doesn't even notice. Think about that. Think about that level of obtuseness, that willful obliviousness to what is going on right outside one's door. And the amazing thing is that this guy continues to be as dense as a rock even when he has gone to hell. And there he is, experiencing his eternal torment. And he thinks that he has the position to ask Abraham to tell Lazarus to go get him some water. And that is so many flavors of wrong. He still thinks he's a big shot. And now that he's finally noticed Lazarus, he still thinks he's a nobody. He doesn't even have the decency to ask Lazarus for the water. He's got to go to Abraham, the person who matters. This man's sin, in addition to his greed and his gluttony, was also his indifference and his skewed perspective. Now there's the moment where the light bulb goes on over his head. It seems to be fairly low wattage and pretty dim, but at least he sees something needs his attention. And he thinks about his brothers. And they're apparently as unsavory a lot as he is. So he asked Abraham to send a message. Now, the motive of a message being sent from the afterworld to the land of the living was a fairly common one in ancient literature. But as is often the case with our scriptures, things are done a little bit differently. Usually the request for a transmission is granted. Not here. No can do, Abraham says. There's an unbridgeable chasm. And the rich man panics. He worries about his siblings. Abraham says it's okay. They can go and consult Moses and the prophets. They've got Bibles. They had scrolls, but they had Holy Scripture. They can go consult that. And the man, knowing his siblings well enough, says, that's not going to cut the mustard. We need an intervention. Maybe someone from the dead showing up at the doorstep will get their attention. Abraham says, nope. If they're not going to pay attention to Scripture, they're not going to pay attention to a dead person who's been resurrected. Now, Jesus tells a story like this, and then Luke passes it on. There's an audience they have in mind. Right? This is not a transcript of something that happens in the great beyond. It's a story for the here and now. And we are each told this story by Luke in the wake of the crucifixion. Guess what? A dead man has come back to get our attention and to set us on the right way. And guess what? All too often, we're as dense and as thick as that rich man roasting in hell. Now, I'm not particularly worried about anybody here letting an ailing individual languish on his or her doorstep. But just because we're not going to succumb to extremely bad behavior doesn't mean we don't need to be mindful of what we do as those who follow Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about this issue of indifference, because I think this story has an application that is larger than the way we deal with money, as critical and as crucial as that is. And so the area of indifference that has been weighing on my mind, and I suspect that on many of you in these recent days and weeks, is the incredibly unedifying conversation that we as a nation have been having around immigration. I'm embarrassed to be an American when I see the depths to which our conversation has fallen. And I don't care if you're a liberal or a conservative, both sides have contributed to this national travesty. I want to think for a moment about one particular person. His name is Omran Dakhmish. He's 5 years old. Many of you probably recognize his name. He was the little boy in Aleppo. And there's the picture of him sitting shell-shocked in a chair in an office, and he's covered with dust and dirt. And the picture went viral. It's all over the internet. And everybody's saying, oh, this is horrible. How can we let this happen? And then after a bunch of people pressing like buttons on Facebook, things continue to fall apart in Syria. Let me share a couple of statistics with you. Syria has a population of about 23 million people. Since the civil war broke out, 400,000 people have died. Another 6.6 million people, so think about that, that's almost a quarter of the, that's more than a quarter of the population, has been internally displaced. So they're still in Syria, but they've been driven out of their homes. And another 4.8 million people are now refugees. They've had to leave the country. They're in places like Jordan and Turkey and the Isle of Lesbos, and they're trying to get into Europe. The whole thing has fallen apart. Our country has accepted a few thousand refugees. And there's a debate about whether or not we can accept 100,000 or not. And one of the arguments that's being raised for not taking in more refugees is that if we do that, we might let terrorists come into our country. Now, I think about what I've read in Scripture about who we're supposed to be. We are a people descended from a group of refugees, of aliens. And we're never supposed to forget that. And we're supposed to trust in God and not give in to our fears. And I use the word fear here because get this. This is from the Cato Institute. Between 1975 and 1985, 3,250,000 refugees have come to the United States. Okay? Over that period, I'm sorry, it's 1975 to 2015. Okay? So over a 40-year period, 3.25 million refugees have been accepted into our country. Of that number, 20, okay, your hands and your toes, 20 have become terrorists, and three, so that's just three digits on one hand, have killed Americans on U.S. soil. What that means is that we have a 1 in 3.4 billion, that's billion with a B, chance of being killed by a terrorist. Now, your mom tells you not to buy lottery tickets because the odds are bad. Mega Millions has an odds of about 1 in 175 million. And whenever someone does buy one of those tickets, the usual thought is, I'm probably throwing away a buck, but what the heck? But what are the chances I'm going to win? But here, 1 in 3.4 billion chance of being killed by a terrorist here on U.S. soil. Now, people worry about these things because people have fears, and I understand that. I don't want to be blown up. And I see things on TV, and they're scary. But I can't go through life building up a wall around myself to hide myself from all the problems out there. That's becoming indifferent and becoming oblivious like the rich guy in hell. It's not what God wants from us. So let me share a different kind of communication with you. And some of you may have heard about this letter. It was sent to President Obama by a 6-year-old boy named Alex. So this is one thing that Alex and the rich man have in common. They both appeal to an authority figure, someone who can maybe get something done. But here's what Alex wrote. Dear President Obama, remember the boy who was picked up by the ambulance in Syria? Can you please go get him and bring him to my home? Park in the driveway or on the street, and we will be waiting for you guys with flags, flowers, and balloons. We will give him a family, and he will be our brother. Catherine, my little sister, will be collecting butterflies and fireflies for him. In my school, I have a friend from Syria, Omar, and I will introduce him to Omar. We can all play together. We can invite him to birthday parties, and he will teach us another language. We can teach him English, too, just like my friend Aoto from Japan. Please tell him that his brother will be Alex, who is a very kind boy, just like him. Since he won't bring toys and doesn't have toys, Catherine will share her big blue stripy white bunny. And I will share my bike, and I will teach him how to ride it. I will teach him additions and subtractions and math. And he can smell Catherine's lip gloss penguin, which is green. She doesn't let anyone touch it. Thank you very much. I can't wait for you to come. I don't know what Alex's faith tradition is or whether he has any. But I will take the liberty of saying Alex is a Christian. And he's much more of a Christian than many of our public leaders who are inciting fear and hate and indulging concerns about the unknown. We as a people, as Americans, as Christians, can do a lot. We can handle some change. We can live up to our ideals. We can hear Luke. And we can think about our choices. And we can decide where we want to go. We can go to hell. Or we can go the way of Jesus, which is the way to our salvation.